Let me read Luke chapter 6, 12 to 19. In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles: Simon, who he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. Would you pray with me? Well, Father, as it has been my prayer all week in preparation, that the words that are on this page would jump off and into our hearts, for your word is a living word. And so may we learn from it today, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, today I want to take you back to 1985. I was a freshman at Willowbrook High School, just a few miles east of here, home of the Roman Warriors. And I was in gym class with Mr. Lowe, who also happened to be the sophomore head football coach. That day we were learning gymnastics. Gymnastics are not exactly my forte. But as a freshman football player, I was determined to impress the sophomore coach, no matter what the sport was. At that age, I was all about athletics. I played football, I wrestled, and when I didn't make the baseball team, I threw shot put and discus and track. If I wasn't on the field or the mat, I was in the weight room. If I wasn't in the weight room, I was watching sports. All my friends were athletes. You can almost picture the scene, us athletes walking the halls in our cool nylon team jackets, you know, the kind with the striped sleeves, the elastic sleeves, and the snap buttons. We thought we were the bomb, and we certainly had overinflated egos. We shouldn't have had any egos. Those team jackets were baby blue and orange. They were hideous. Well, back to gym class. There I was trying to impress Coach Lowe with my exceptional gymnastic skills when a theater and choir kid named Hank walks up to me. You couldn't find two more different people. But right there, Hank crossed a social Rubicon, stepping out of his world of fine arts and straight into the world of high school football. And with confidence and boldness, he introduced himself, and he invited me to his church youth group on Tuesday night. I didn't know what to say. First, I was surprised he was even talking with me. Second, I hadn't gone to a church a day in my life. I had great parents and a loving home, but church wasn't part of our routine. And I don't remember what I said exactly, something like, "No, thank you," and went back to my somersaults. But Hank wasn't done. A few days later, he came up to me again and said, "You know that youth group that I mentioned? We're hosting a flag football tournament at College of DuPage. Every high school in the area is putting together a team of football players. But Willowbrook doesn't have a team yet. Do you think that you can put together a team?" "Football, you say? Tell me when and where, and Willowbrook will be there." And we were. I rounded up my teammates, and we played in the annual Turkey Bowl. We even brought home a trophy. But I'll never forget what happened after the tournament. All the teams gathered, and for the first time in my life, I heard someone share their personal testimony of coming to faith in Jesus. And then they shared the gospel. Afterwards, Hank introduced me to Steve. Steve was a Wheaton College football player. and Steve invited me to youth group and somehow convinced me to come to a Bible study. When we didn't have a place to meet to study the Bible, we met in my parents' house. And months later, I accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior. My life has never been the same since. All because of a thespian named Hank inviting a football player named Jim to a church event. What the Lord did through Hank is an echo of something that has been taking place throughout history, and what Pastor Moody talked about a few weeks ago, Jesus calling ordinary people to follow him into an extraordinary mission. And today we're going to go and zoom in on these outrageously ordinary people. My aim is to help you see that God still calls people into this mission today. These 12 were no doubt called into a unique role at a unique time. They were truly 12 like none other. But the call of God continues to this day, and God is calling another 12 today. A different time, a different people, different situation, but called into the same extraordinary mission. And no doubt the calling of the 12 apostles was utterly unique. They were summoned by Jesus himself into a specific divinely appointed ministry at a turning point of history. They walked with Jesus during his earthly ministry, witnessed his death and resurrection, and at least in Judas Iscariot's case, one delivered him to it. They were entrusted to carry the good news of the gospel to Jerusalem, to Judea, and to the ends of the earth, just like us today. Before we dive into who Jesus called, I want to spend a moment on how he called them. And this is found in verses 12 and 13 of the passage I read. Luke makes a deliberate point to show us that Jesus spent the entire night in solitude and prayer before naming the 12. That detail isn't just narrative transition, it's theological gold. While this message focuses primarily on the 12, Luke's emphasis on prayer invites us to pay close attention to Jesus' process. If the Son of God sought the Father in prayer before making a major decision, how much more should we? Shouldn't our callings, our decisions, and our direction begin with the same kind of surrendered dependence? And so we begin our passage today, Jesus' calling of the 12 apostles, with the striking detail that before Jesus chose the 12, he intentionally took time to be alone and to pray. Luke tells us he went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. But this thing with prayer isn't an isolated event. It's part of a consistent pattern in the Gospels. Again and again, Jesus pulls away from the crowds, the disciples, from the pressures of ministry and even his own physical needs to be alone with the Father in prayer. In Mark 1, after healing many in Capernaum, he rises early while it's still dark and withdraws to pray alone. In Matthew 14, after feeding the 5,000, he sends the crowds away and climbs a mountain to pray by himself. In Luke 4, we find him in the wilderness, fasting and praying and being tempted 40 days before beginning his public ministry. And in Luke 5, just before this passage, as Jesus' popularity is surging, we're told, but Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and he prayed. And here we are in Luke 6, before selecting the men who will walk closest with him and one day will carry the gospel to the ends of the earth, he once again seeks solitude. Before anything else, Jesus goes to be alone with the Father. Isn't it interesting that Jesus prays in the first place? The Son of God praying. Not occasionally, not symbolically, but consistently, urgently, intimately. This isn't just Jesus setting an example for you and me. Jesus is showing that he is dependent on the Father. Prayer is how Jesus abides in perfect fellowship with the Father. By praying, Jesus is demonstrating to us that before direction comes dependence. Before strategy comes surrender. And before action comes alignment. And this is the pattern that Jesus demonstrates. Not merely planning, but praying. Not merely executing, but entrusting. And more important than crafting a strategy or leaning on someone's competence is being conformed to and dependent upon God's will. Our dependence must come before God's direction. And that's what we see here. There's no leadership pipeline. There's no hiring process. There's no talent search. Those are all good things. But more important than any earthly tactic is when an individual surrenders and seeks godly direction. And that's what I see here. In this moment, Jesus is choosing the people who will play key roles in the most epic moment in human history. God becoming man, sacrificing himself for the payment for our sin, and reconciling us once and for all to the Father so that we might live with him forever. These 12 will begin the work of taking this good news to the ends of the earth. And Jesus is taking time to pray beforehand, to commit and conform their choosing to the will of the Father. You see, when we pray, it's like placing our lives like red-hot iron between the anvil and the hammer of God's will. We're not just asking God to shape the world around us. We're surrendering ourselves to be shaped by him. And like a blacksmith hammering steel, prayer is where God forms us, not into what we want to be, but into what he desires us to become. Not for our purposes, but for his. And what's the result? The result is always better than what we thought was best. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. He goes away alone. He goes away undistracted. He goes away in the quiet with one clear agenda: to entrust a major decision to the Father and to be fully conformed to his will. Now, let's be honest. The way Jesus approaches this moment can be very different than the way we approach a major decision. Jesus doesn't go to the Father asking him to bless a decision he's already made. But how often do we do that? We come to God with our minds already made up. We bring our wants and our desires, and we ask him to stamp his approval on them, and we call that prayer. I'll go first. I'm personally convicted by this. Too often, I'm already three steps ahead in my own head before I even pause and ask God for direction. I've got the plan, I've got the logic, and if I'm being honest, I just want God to bless my brilliance. I'm a guy who wants to go. I want to get things done, and prayer just sometimes doesn't always feel productive. But when I read this, this is not what's happening here. Luke tells us he spent the night praying to God. And from both the timing and the intensity, you get the sense that this is a moment of surrender and patience, not negotiation, and not impetuousness. Well, we see Jesus going away to pray later in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he prays alone just before going to the cross, asking if the cup of suffering might pass from him. And how does he end that prayer? Not my will, but yours be done. And that's what prayer looks like in the life of Jesus. And friends, I believe that that's how prayer must become in the life of each one of us. And so following this night of prayer, Luke tells us that at daybreak, Jesus called all of his disciples together, and from that larger group, he chose 12. And he called apostles. The word apostle means sent one. And just by the name he gives them, Jesus leaves no ambiguity about their purpose. These 12 are called in so that one day they might be sent out with the authority of God to carry the most precious, life-giving news to a broken, depraved, and hurting world. A disciple is a learner of Jesus, while an apostle is one who has been sent out by Jesus with the authority to represent Jesus, living out, as Paul says in Galatians 2:20, a life no longer their own, but Christ living in them. And Jesus was calling a very specific group of people for a very specific moment in history. So who were these men chosen by the will of God to be his sent ones? Just regular people. Fishermen, skeptics, tax collectors. Outrageously ordinary people. But people who were chosen by God. This brings us to verses 14 to 16. This calling reflected God's will. About 25 years ago, I listened in on a chapel service at Wheaton College where Wes Stafford was speaking. Wes was the longtime president of Compassion International, the organization that connects people to children in poverty through sponsorship and prayer. To this day, I have no idea what compelled me to tune in that day. Maybe it was guilt over all the chapels I skipped as a student. If President Emeritus Dr. Litvin is listening today, I apologize. But whatever the reason, I'm glad that I was listening in that day. The title of Wes's message stuck with me, Heroes of the Upside Down Kingdom. He spoke from decades of ministry experience, telling story after story of how God works powerfully through the most unexpected, unassuming people. One story that stood out was about the underground church that he visited in Ethiopia. Owning a Bible there was dangerous. If caught, believers could be beaten. So the church developed a remarkable strategy. They divided their one printed Bible into sections, and members of the church memorized large portions. And that way, if their passage was needed in a sermon, they could stand and recite the word aloud for the entire church at no risk of being caught with a Bible. Thousands came to faith through that little church. And I'm convinced there's a special reward in heaven for whoever was assigned the book of Numbers. Well, Wes went on to highlight how the least of these often become the greatest kingdom influencers, not because of their credentials, but because of their surrender. And this is nothing new. Scripture's full of upside-down selections. David, a young shepherd, overlooked by his own father, anointed king of Israel. There's Gideon from the weakest clan in Manasseh and the least in his family, yet chosen to lead a miraculous victory of just 300 men. Ruth, a foreign widow with no status, yet brought into the family line of Christ. Rahab, the prostitute who helped Israelites spy out the promised land. You know, Rahab wasn't just a surprising choice, she was a scandalous choice. And yet her faith placed her in the company of kings and judges and prophets. And that's the upside-down kingdom that God looks like, that God, the kingdom of God looks like. It's a kingdom that where the broken are made whole. The outsider is brought in, and the shame are restored with honor. And I can go on and on with examples. So it should come as no surprise that when Jesus calls his apostles, he doesn't choose the most credentialed, the most educated, or the most obvious. He chose people no differently than those chosen in the Ethiopian church or those found all throughout Scripture. And when God calls someone, he doesn't see everything that they've done in their past and their present. He also sees their entire future. He sees in you what you can't see yet in yourself. And that's exactly what we see in Jesus choosing these 12. Jesus didn't call scholars or religious elites. He didn't choose influencers from Jerusalem or Rome. He called mainly Galileans. If we were putting this in today's term, he didn't recruit from New York or LA, but he called people from Kankakee, Illinois. In modern terms, he might have passed over Ivy League credentials and selected those from a trade school. Instead of lawyers and doctors and engineers, we get fishermen and tax collectors. He called Peter and Andrew, Galilean brothers and fishermen, ordinary tradesmen. And then he called their business partners, James and John, also fishermen. All four came from working class backgrounds, not the religious establishment. Philip, from the same hometown as Peter and Andrew, quickly responds to Jesus and brings along his skeptical friend, Nathanael, also called Bartholomew, who confesses belief after a single conversation with Jesus. But Jesus' unorthodox choices didn't stop with professions or hometowns. He also called men with clashing worldviews. Among the 12 were Matthew, a tax collector, despised by fellow Jews for working on behalf of the oppressive Roman government. And he called Simon the Zealot, a political radical, who likely viewed someone like Matthew as a traitor to Israel. Zealots were known for their fierce opposition to Roman rule, even by violent means if necessary. Could you imagine the conversation between these two men? One collected taxes for Rome, the other one dreamed of overthrowing Rome. Yet Jesus called both of them, not to argue, but to unite under him. Only in the kingdom of God could a Roman sympathizer and a Roman resister kneel side by side, united not by ideology, but by the one who called them both. And if God can reconcile a tax collector and a zealot for the sake of the gospel, he can reconcile anyone, anywhere, from any background with any story, just like he did with Hank and me. And maybe it's worth a moment to pause and to ask, is there someone God has placed near you, at work, here at church, or in your own family, who sees the world completely differently than you do, to build a relationship with, to share the good news of Jesus to be on mission with, together, to unite under Jesus? Let's get back to the 12. We have Thomas, who was remembered for his doubts, but also the one who would later declare, "My Lord and my God," after encountering the risen Christ. There's James, son of Alphaeus, and Judas, son of James, two apostles we know little about. Yet these men, though largely anonymous in the biblical record, were part of the most significant team in human history. And sometimes the most faithful kingdom work happens quietly and without recognition. And I am certain that these men aren't concerned about their earthly legacy or the lack of having more recognition. And finally, there's Judas Iscariot, the betrayer. Jesus called him too. Jesus knew what Judas would become, and yet Judas' role would become the hinge on which redemption turned. The cross wasn't a tragic accident, no. It was part of God's sovereign plan, carried out through man's sin, his betrayal, and yet fulfilled through Jesus' sacrifice. And even in the choosing of Judas, we're reminded God's will is never derailed by human failure, no. In fact, you could say that it's accomplished through it. And God's grace was extended to all 12 of these men as it is extended to each and every one of us today. And we are reminded that Peter denied Jesus and Judas betrayed him. Both men were filled with remorse, but only one of these men, Peter, returned to God's grace. Judas lost hope and took matters into his own hands. These 12 were chosen for a unique and unrepeatable moment in redemptive history. Truly, they were 12 like none other. But that doesn't mean that God is done calling ordinary people to do extraordinary things. He still calls and he still sends. And if you're here today or listening online, I believe it's no accident. God is calling you into his family. God is calling you into his mission. Why else are you here? For those online, why are you listening? Just consider that for a moment. Brings us to verses 17 and 19 about how the calling of the 12 propelled them into the work of the kingdom. As we round out this passage today, we find out that no sooner had Jesus appointed the 12 than they were thrust into the middle of the action. Luke tells us that Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place. This isn't a throwaway detail. It paints a powerful image. The Son of God, freshly accompanied by his newly named apostles, doesn't ascend a platform or a throne. He doesn't stand above the crowd in a posture of dominance or separation. No, he stands among them on level ground. This level place is both literal and symbolic. It tells us something about the geography, yes, but more importantly, it reveals the character of Jesus' ministry. He wasn't towering over people. He wasn't keeping his distance. He was shoulder to shoulder with the broken, the diseased, the demon-oppressed. And those 12 men, his inner circle, were standing there too, witnessing what kingdom leadership actually looks like. From the moment they were called, the 12 didn't enter a season of training, recognition, or platform building. They didn't receive titles or robes or rings. They also didn't immediately just start teaching and acting with the authority of Christ. Instead, they immediately came down from the mountain and just watched Jesus do all the healing, watched him face to face with people, watched him touch people, and people touch him, countless hurting, suffering people. No ceremony, no coronation, just compassion. That's the nature of the kingdom. In verses 18 and 19, we see the crowds pressing in, multitudes from all over Judea, Jerusalem, and even the Gentile lands of Tyre and Sidon. People came with diseases. People were tormented by unclean spirits. And Jesus was not far off. He was near, so near, in fact, that they reached out to touch him. And power was coming from him and healing them all. What a contrast this is to how we often think about being chosen in our world. In our world, being chosen usually means being elevated, being noticed, being celebrated, followed, admired. Chosen people get stuff done. It means entering the mess. It means becoming available to others, not from a distance, but up close on level ground. It also means that they were sent not on their own power, but with the power of Jesus. This just wasn't true alone for the 12. It's true for us too. When we are called into God's kingdom work, it's not a graduation moment. It's a sending moment. We're not called to rise above, but to walk among, to be pressed in on, to be inconvenienced, to be accessible, to step into people's lives with the healing presence of Christ. And that's exactly what the Lord did through Hank nearly 40 years ago. Hank didn't stand above me. He walked across the gym floor. He got into my world. He didn't give up when I said no to him the first time. He stayed near. He kept inviting. And through him and later Steve, I encountered Jesus. And that's what a calling looks like. It's not a title, it's not a stage, it's not applause. It's a life-on-life, persistent, humble engagement with the broken world around us. And it starts with outrageously ordinary people, people just like you and me. So, if you've been called by Jesus, and if you're a believer, you have been called by Jesus, then you've been propelled into that same kingdom work, into a ministry that meets people on level ground, into a mission that brings healing, restorative power that can only come from Christ to people desperate to touch him. You are part of that story. Same power that flowed through Jesus to heal the crowd is the same power that flows through the gospel that we carry. And if you're not yet a believer in Jesus and you're here today listening, ask yourself, what's holding you back? What's holding you back from becoming one of these ordinary people called to an extraordinary, life-fulfilling, purpose-filled mission? As I conclude, I'm reminded of all the leadership books I've read through the years, books on how to build great companies and strong organizations. I've also had the privilege of learning from great leaders, coaches, pastors, and business executives, who've taught me the importance of choosing the right people to be on your team when the mission matters. Here's a sample of the wisdom that I've gathered from some of these books and people. Don't worry about where people will sit on the bus. Just get the right people on the bus and figure out their seat later. Getting the right people with you is far more important than what they do. Or hire for character, train for skill. Or surround yourself with people who are better than you. I believe there's real wisdom in those words, in those principles. But when I look at how Jesus chose the 12, I also feel a certain tension. Jesus didn't surround himself with people who were better than him. No one is. He didn't build a team based on resumes or leadership experience or proven performance. And he didn't hire for character either, well, because Judas Iscariot betrayed him. But when Jesus calls somebody, he just expects one response: follow me. And when we do, we fix our eyes on him. We find ourselves walking in places we never thought possible. Like Peter walking on the water, we walk in faith when our eyes are on Jesus. And when our focus shifts to the waves and the storms and the fear and all the uncertainty or the shiny objects of this world, we sink. When we fix our eyes on Jesus, we pray. We begin praying with surrender. When we fix our eyes on Jesus, we accept that call. When we fix our eyes on Jesus, we step into a mission with humility and with power. And the 12 were called not because of what they had accomplished, but because that they were willing to follow Jesus. They were willing to fix their eyes on him. And as they followed and kept their eyes focused on Jesus, they stepped into a mission that changed the world. And as we go today, may this be our heart's cry, that we would follow Jesus, that we would fix our eyes on him, that we would grow in our faith and impact the world. Does that phrase sound familiar? Well, they took the banners down. I can't refer to them. That's exactly what Hank did 40 years ago for me. Let me ask this final question. Who is God calling you to cross the gym floor to reach? Who is the person in your life, eternally speaking, that needs an invitation? Can we pray? Father, my one prayer, as a church, as individuals, that we would hear your call, fix our eyes on you, and follow you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.